Well, welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We are, with this podcast, always committed to the same mission, and that is to bring the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And today I have the opportunity to speak to someone who has become a very dear friend. He is one of the most outstanding Christian leaders, I think, of all time, quite frankly. I was on a walk in Southeast Asia, and I ran into my guest, and I ran into him, as it were, on his own territory, where he lives and breathes and works, where his mission is to the world. And I remember the first words out of my mouth when I encountered him were, "I thought I knew you before this trip to Southeast Asia, but I really never knew you at all." And the reason I said that is when I was in Southeast Asia, I got a little glimpse of the magnitude of the work that the Lord has given this man, the mission that the Lord has impressed upon this man, the significance of the people being reached through the mission that he founded. And not only a mission, but one of the fastest growing churches in the entire world. So when I saw the magnitude of all that God had accomplished through one humble man, again, I said to him, "I don't think I really knew you at all." And I'm saying that again as someone that really had an intimate relationship with Metropolitan Johann. And he is my guest for the entirety of this podcast. He is the founder of GFA World. I think we could consider it, humbly consider it, perhaps the largest mission in the world. He's also the man behind and the founder of Believers Eastern Church. He is the Metropolitan of Believers Eastern Church. He's also a best-selling author. He has written more books than most people could possibly imagine, way over 200 books. But one of those books is of particular note. It's the best-selling book titled Revolution in World Mission. And the reason that I bring up the title of this book, again, Revolution in World Missions, is that this book not only has some 4.5 million copies in print, but it was a book used by God to revolutionize the practice of mission around the world. Metropolitan Johann's ministry has trained literally hundreds of dedicated women who serve in an order called the Sisters of Compassion. And when I was in Southeast Asia, they were the people that most impressed me. I had an opportunity to talk to so many of them in so many different circumstances. I talked to Sisters of Compassion in a leprosy colony. I talked to Sisters of Compassion at a home for widows. I talked to Sisters of Compassion when I was in a snake-charming village. And these humble servants of the Lord, trained in medicine and trained in ministry, would tell me why they were doing what they were doing, why they were reaching out to the least of these my brethren. And of course, Jesus said, if you do this to one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. When I saw these Sisters of Compassion and had an opportunity to interact with them, I felt like I was touching the hem of Christ's garment, because they were his ministers in the word, in the world today, in a very dynamic sense. There's so much more that I could say about Metropolitan Johann and the ministry that he has founded, touching the far reaches of the world. But one other thing that I want to say is that I also encountered boys and girls who had been rescued as orphans from the most abject poverty, given a new lease on life, being educated, being transformed by the power of Christ. All of that is prologue to talking about God using people to make a difference for time and for eternity. And certainly God has used Metropolitan Johann to make a transcendent difference in our generation. I also want to say one other thing in this regard, and there's so many more things I could be saying, but he's not interested in bringing attention to himself. He's interested in equipping you so that you can go out and impact our generation, the 21st century, very much like the disciples impacted the first century. In other words, he's interested in your becoming involved and initiated in walking through the book of Acts. He told me a long time ago that I ought to be reading the book of Acts virtually every single day. And again, the reason for this is that he has a heart for mission. With all of that as prologue, it is my pleasure, my honor to welcome Metropolitan Johann to Hank Unplugged.
Well, Hank, I'm humbled with the words of introduction, and you know, I don't deny anything you said, but also I remember many years ago we had a clergy conference and now 400 or 500 people, and you know, Gisela, my wife, happened to be there, and during sharing of her testimony, she said an interesting statement. She said, if God didn't call my husband when he was so young to serve the Lord, and if he didn't follow the Lord, there's a good possibility, most probably, he would be tending buffaloes. Well, and I heard that, and you know, and I said, that is actually true. You know, of the six brothers we are in my family, and I'm the youngest, and one of my brothers is a mayor of the community, and all of them are quite very, very good and strong people. But I happen to be the least and the last, you know, extremely shy and timid, and you know, didn't make any sense I was growing up. But you know, God in his mercy called me and then gave the grace and his mercy that I would follow him, and that you know began quite young in my life journey. So I would say, you know, God is still doing that, but you know, tens of thousands of people. I mean, my goodness, when I was about 17, barely 17, it was an American named George Werwer that, you know, about 29 years old, a skinny American, was in one of the meetings where I heard him speak, you know, crying his eyes out about millions and millions of people that never heard the name Christ, and suffering and poverty and all those things. And he said, why don't you care? Don't you care? Do something about it. And that was one of those times, you know, I chose, along with, you know, quite a few other young people, to surrender my life completely. And by the way, George Werwer was still, 86 years old, I think, living in England. I just met him a couple of months ago, still the same person, with extremely radical, that alone walk with the Lord. And so, you know, this is quite important. You know, Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, what you have seen in me, you do and then teach. And I always think about people like that. And, you know, I think about you, Hank. I travel all over the world. I don't have that many people I can say, you know, deep in my heart, I say I can follow this individual. Their teaching and brilliant oratory is not the main thing. It is their broken and humble walk with the Lord. And so I'm just part of the million things God is doing, and there's no way I could have done or we can do what we are doing without people like you and the brothers and sisters that are listening to us, whether they know it or not. Yeah, you travel to many, many countries. Some of them never traveled, but it could be they are laying in bed, paralyzed, but looking at the world map and praying, God, have mercy on the people in Myanmar or in China or in Ukraine. And they choose to fast and pray. As the saints are all said, fasting not to lose weight or health, well, that's a good idea, but they're praying with their bodies. And then all of us, we have a role to play as long as we choose the way of the cross, and which is not very easy, and I failed a million times, but I repent and get up and walk again. So here we are, and I'm so glad that we have this chance to talk. And of course, I there was a time which I think I told you, I don't know if you remember this, I mean, I told you many times, there was a time long ago when I was in the United States, studying in college and all that, heard Hank Hanegraaff's name, and I imagined someday possibly there may be a chance I could shake your hand. And so when I met you, I was quite amazed that the Lord gave me the privilege to know you and get to know you and travel with you and serve the Lord. And so thank you. Thank you so much.
Well, again, it's an honor to be with you. And I wanted to talk about one of your passions, and that is a passion for children. And I've seen that exemplified in so many different ways, the love that you've extended to my own children. But as I was traveling throughout Southeast Asia with you a few weeks ago, one of the things I saw is the hundreds, the thousands of children that are being rescued from the most extraordinary circumstances that we could hardly imagine in America, where kids get put on a train and those kids would get off as orphans. They would have no money. They would have no food. They'd have to rummage around in the garbage dumps. And then one of your bishops having the passion and the vision to do something about it. And that started a whole outreach ministry of gospel for Asia, or gospel for the world, really, more properly put. And for Believers Eastern Church, it started a mission to rescue these kids and to give them hope, a life, and life after life with our Savior.
Yeah, it says in 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4, simply these statements. If we say we know Christ of the New Testament, then we should walk as he walked. Then the other scripture in chapter 4, we are in this world as he was. You know, it's a weird thing. Christianity is so dark in some ways, the modern Christianity, that we are taught to be godly by knowing all the doctrines and defending the doctrines and singing the right songs and all those things. But really, Jesus never wrote any book, and he never, told people a million things. He simply said, follow me. I send you as the Father sent me. And, one time somebody told me, why don't you read the New Testament, four Gospels with a pencil in hand, and mark the verses where you see Christ the man. I mean, he's my Lord, he's my God. Yeah, but look at the man when he walked on earth. And there you find he loses his appetite. Although he was hungry and thirsty when he encountered a lady, a woman that didn't know God's love and on the way to eternity in John's Gospel chapter 4. And the disciples couldn't even figure this out. And then he says, the harvest is now, not 4 months later. He's not talking about maize and corn and rice and all that. He's talking about people. Harvest is a fixed time. Now, Hank, think about it. 62 million children. Children just like your children, your grandchildren, my grandchildren. 62 million. That's a very conservative report. Walking on the streets of our nations. Like over 100,000 children on the streets of Calcutta and Mumbai. I don't think very many people can forget that movie, Slumdog Millionaire, which is the top movie of the year. And there he talks about this, a real thing. These pimps who collect all these kids on the streets, and some of them, he blind them and made them to become beggars on the streets. And it's not an illusion. Think about 14 million girls, human trafficking take place in Nepal and many of these nations. Now, what does this mean to us? Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, Jeremiah, I mean, cries and weeps, and he says the statement, is this nothing to you, all you who pass by? Can't you just see what's happening? So, you know, some of our people who listen to us, they live in the richest, most affluent, comfortable community in the world and world history, and the refrigerator filled with food. And almost daily, they throw away food after looking at the expiry date on expensive food they purchased. And it's 24 hours. And I just talked to someone, one of our missionaries in Kigali in Rwanda, where we just started the work 7 months ago, got 200-300 people in the church already that they planted. But here's a real story. They ran into this poor community, going house to house, talking to people about the Lord, praying for the sick and all that. And they went to this one place out of many. This woman, whose husband is no more, she has 3-4 children, frail and weak and skinny. She worked from morning to night, making less than $2 the whole day's work as a maid, cleaning and washing clothes and stuff like that. And that day when he and the other brother went to visit them, this family, this woman and the children didn't have anything to eat for more than 2.5 or 3 days. And she wouldn't talk about it until they asked 1,000 questions. Is that an isolated, one rare story that somebody picking up and making a big deal out of it? No. The coronavirus time, I know stories that really happened, reported in the media, of mother killing her own children because of the pain she could not endure of her children starving and wanted to commit suicide, but somebody prevented it. So is this to produce guilt, or saying you got so much money and you got too many cars and this and that, you give everything away? No, I think the real issue is, a cow or donkey or a camel cannot act and be a human being. Somebody can say they are a Christian, they are fundamentalist and Bible believing and all that. I mean, I heard enough of that. But that never make them to be Christ now on earth, unless they make choices. As somebody said, embrace the rituals of God. And when Jesus said, if you love me, you obey my commandments, the stupidity of the Christianity is that, oh, that means all the doctrines and discipleship, which I think is a horrible way to look at it. But if you love me, you will go and rescue these children. Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. You will not say no to them. You will teach your children, enough is enough. Let us fast a whole day of the week so we can take the resource and send to people that care for them. And GFA World is not the only organization or Believers Eastern Church doing this. And we are part of thousands of other entities. But the question is, should somebody come and bang on the door and scream at them with these stories before they show any kind of compassion or concern to give anything? No, I think Jesus said, go. In other words, if someone say, I follow Christ, they will look for ways to become part of the agony and crisis. By the way, Hank, you talked about, you know, the last stop is Delhi. That's a real thing, by the way. This is how this whole thing began for us, taking care of thousands and thousands of children. A mother got on the train with the two little girls, about 24, 30 hours on that train. And then after a while, she got off on the train telling the two girls, 9 or 6 or something, that say, mommy will come back after getting some water. But she never came back in the train. And the train moved on. These two little girls never traveled outside of her village. And finally, the train stops after a day and a half or 2 days. And they don't know what to do. They were scared to death, like, you know, a rat that sees the cruel cat, so to say. It's a bad illustration. Maybe some people like the cat and dogs. They're not interested. But and they're crawling under the bridge, the overbridge, when, you know, somebody cared about them, saw and found out what's all about, and took them to the shelter and cared for them. And bishop, you know, more Irenaeus, learned about the story, and he began to search out and found that the Catholic priests and nuns, they were one of the, if not the biggest thing, going after these kind of kids. And then he told me that he liked to do something like that. I said, Bishop, this is something God has given you as an awesome opportunity. If you can train your people and then do the same thing. And this is how it began, I don't know, 10 years ago, something like that. And I think they rescued thousands and thousands of kids, and still they're going after. But again, what does this mean? It is, as you said, it's not about, you know, we are doing it or somebody doing it and what an amazing organization. No, that's not the issue. The issue is each one of these brothers and sisters or pastors or whoever we are talking to, they need to stop and think, Lord, what is it that's stopping me from choosing to sacrifice, choosing not to do certain things so that I can be like you and caring for the children and the lepers and you know, starving people. I don't know what that, the applications are so many for different people. I mean, I know families heard me talk like this and start praying like my mother did, you know, once a week fasting that one of their children will follow the Lord in the sense of serving God. And that's what happened to my life. And so, you know, however we translate this, we have to be doers, not just knowing all these problems.
And you're very intentional about that. In other words, you want more and more young people to catch the vision for how their lives can matter for time and for eternity. And so, for example, you have a conference, year 2022, June 20 through 26. It's called Set Apart. It's a 7-day retreat for 18 to 30-year-olds. And during this conference, you want people to hear from God. You want people to see a vision for life that transcends just the material aspects that you talked about earlier, having a good job, having a nice family, having a comfortable living. You want them to see how their lives can matter for all eternity. You and I have talked about this many times. Our lives are about a drop in the ocean of eternity. And so you're asking these young people to be set apart, to have eyes that look beyond time and space into eternity at eternal rewards. And in the meantime, a transcendently important life.
Well, you know, Hank, I'm certain, I mean, you are a million times smarter than I can think of my information. I'm, you know, too much. I'm glad for that. But for example, talking about the young generation, I'm not part of any particular culture, but I'm deeply, deeply, deeply troubled about the American church, the Western church. We say, what are you talking about? Well, every study that is released in the last 3-4 years shows no less than 60%, some even say 70 or more percent of the young people that were raised in Bible teaching, verse by verse teaching, evangelical, whatever you want to add to their name, churches, the children who were, you know, children's church, youth, and all this stuff, they grow. 60 to maybe 70% of those same people leave the church when they leave their homes. The religion of none, N-O-N-E, is growing faster than anything else. Now, why is it? Somebody asked me recently, I was on a, I think, Moody radio interview or something like that, and this issue came up, and I said, look, this, out of 100 young people, 15, 16, 18, 20, 25, they have nothing to do with Christ anymore. Although they grew up in churches where they're brainwashed with the Bible verses or whatever it is. I said, they are not leaving Christ. They're leaving the church. And later I thought, oh, I made the statement. That is true, isn't it? That is, unless somebody find the pearl of the great price, they're going to sell or walk away from what they're holding on to. It takes another love to destroy the love they have now. Think about people who've been married for 20, 30 years. One day wake up and they want to divorce their wife or husband. The truth is, they only did that long ago because they are in love with somebody else. What we are, I'm just talking about young people. I mean, we talked about the set apart conference. The reason we actually, GFI World, thought about this whole thing, it's for years and years we've been burdened, and I've been deeply concerned about the young generation and the answer to our churches in the future, even the Western civilization. It is the young people that will come to understand the living Christ. And if they could see him at least one time, they will throw away everything and follow him, which will be a journey to become like him, a theosis. It is, you know, the weird thinking, okay, you pray this prayer and you are forever saved and go to heaven. I don't know what on earth we are doing with the lives of these people. So this set apart conference, this, you know, June 20 to 26 of, you know, this year in Dallas, in our campus. The idea, which I'm not a prophet, nor I look for stuff, you know, weird stuff in my dreams now, but, you know, I'm one of the, you know, one of the favorite author that I read almost anything I can get hold of is C.S. Lewis. And I remember reading, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia several times. I'm gripped with that fascinating, you know, book by C.S. Lewis. And in that, you remember, he talks about these kids end up in the professor's house, and Lucy and the kids are playing hide and seek. And all of a sudden, you know, Lucy go and hide in the wardrobe, you know, while the count is going on. And then she stumbles in the wardrobe through the fair courts, and all of a sudden she end up in Narnia. It's a amazing thing. Then there she meet Aslan. Forever, everything changes. set apart this 1 week gathering for young people. I long for these young people, not for screaming and up and down, rock and roll, any of those things, but we tested this for years now with fewer young people, and we know it works. That is, they will have an opportunity to see Christ for who he is. We are not trying to convert them to anything, but they have the opportunity to see something, someone they can live for and die for, and it's worth doing it. And so my prayer and hope is that, you know, we have a space for, you know, I think 500 young people you know, to live in that, you know, campus for that week. And I pray and hope that parents, and I tell parents, by the way, in California, wherever I travel, I rather you spend $4,000 to send one of your kids or your kids to Mexico or to Africa and somewhere, even for a few weeks, they will see what's happening in the world, and maybe you will save their life by doing that. And I would say this 1 week, if the parents will think about, not what you do, somehow get them to come to this place for 1 week, I think they will save themselves, and it will be an answer to, I think, in some small way, the future of a church that we do not know the Lord anymore.
I want to ask you about one of the quintessential verses in all of Scripture. It takes place right after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's about to ascend into heaven, and he tells his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ gives a commission, and that commission is go make disciples. You, as the founder of GFA World, as the head of Believers Eastern Church, believe that that commission happens not apart from the church, but rather in and through the church, because the church is the place where people can receive the very sacraments that empower them to do what they do, not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. The theosis that you're talking about earlier, where you receive the energies of God, so you're not operating on your own energies alone, but all his energies, as St. Paul puts it, he does what he does through all his energies, which so powerfully energizes me, again, says St. Paul. So the church is the secret to the revolution in world mission that you instigated and wrote about, and now there are, as you say, some 4.5 million copies in print. So this has been a revolution, but that revolution has its basis in the Holy Church of God.
You know, Hank, for me, it's so very simple. It's not complicated. I mean, if you take it, the Holy Scriptures, and we all read this, and you look at the entire Old Testament, it has only one subject, that is, God so much want to bring back the lost to himself, redeem them, heal them. And the means is for him to incarnate and become one of us, which now take place in the Gospel of Matthew and the four Gospels. And that's where we know about the 3.5 years Christ spent in a time with these few young people and tells them. And that's when you now mentioned after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ said to these people, now you go and baptize them and teach them all that. And if you just say, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and end it, we will not have any understanding. And keep in mind, the first gospel as we know it was written maybe 30 years or more after the chapter 2 of Book of Acts. And so what is he talking about? Whatever I commanded you, I mean, it's an impossible thing. Imagine even how many things Jesus told them, but that was communicated by the people who heard it. What we have seen, what we heard, we touched, we have told you. And part of that, they wrote down. That was on the letters and all those things. But as a result of that great commission, we call it, you just now said, what happened to that? When they preached the gospel, thousands of people said, we want to follow this Christ, and they were baptized. But what happened immediately? Chapter 2 in the Book of Acts, church established. The Eucharist, the Holy Communion, and the prayer, and God's word. And then you'll find they face problems, persecution. Did they walk around and say, what happened to us? This is insane. No, wherever they went, they preached the gospel. How did they do that? See, that is the fallacy of the Christianity that says, well, if you just tell Bible verses and you just tell these doctrines. No, they, in the midst of pain and suffering, they lived as Jesus lived. They became the witness, not just what they said. And what happened? Then you come to Acts 13, the church in Antioch. So the plan of God continues. You know, the chronos, the kairos take place, all the same thing. And they said, well, the Lord said, send Paul and Barnabas, these people, to do what I told. Go and tell and baptize people. So the entire New Testament, if you think about after the four Gospels, everything, totally, even Book of Revelation, has to do with one thing, the Holy Church. If there was no church, there was no Romans, no Corinthians, no Galatians, no Ephesians, and no end of anything as we have in the Book of Revelation. So I would say this carefully. I don't know if people misunderstand me. GFA World, I'm so grateful the Lord called us to do this, and we still keep doing it. But the end goal of anything we do, actually, directly, indirectly, whatever we do, is praying and longing to see local churches established where they are taught, where they become like Christ, which the word we use, theosis, you did it and I did it. That is the continually being transformed by the Holy Spirit that we become more like Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that everything he uses for us to become more like Christ, which, I mean, if people can get hold of your book, by the way, you didn't ask me to do this, but I'm just saying one of the best book I ever read. It is Truth Matters, but Life Matters More. If you know, when I read that, I said, I wish we could have this in every language in the world. And that's one of the book people can read to get a complete understanding of, you know, theology is important, doctrine is important, but it has no meaning unless that translates into transformation. And this is what, by God's mercy, I learned as a young person. But I would say it has been last 20 years I significantly understood the meaning of, you know, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We are called to partake of his divine nature. I mean, I studied now Greek and Hebrew and got my degrees and all, but I tell you what, that turned my world upside down. That I, as a human being, now can live on earth and experience the uncreated life of God. I can never become God, but partake of his divine nature. No candles, no electricity, nothing can become the sun that shines bright in the sky, but the trees and human beings, everyone can partake of the energy of the sun. And Christianity that is intellectual without transformation. That the whole world is in darkness because we just can't understand that we can change the world if we are authentic. And that you know, one of the little book I read, you know, Hank, when I was 18 years of age, was a little booklet, you know, 80 pages by William McDonald. The title of that book is True Discipleship. And I still carry that copy with me. It just shows Christianity cannot be just information. It is choices we make. And choices are daily carrying the cross, not to myself, not to others, not to everyone, not for the sake of legalism and anything, but rather to be Christ-like.
You know, our Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. St. Paul calls the church the ground and the pillar of truth. You have now established some 15,000 churches, and I've had an opportunity to be in some of those churches, in what's called the 1040 window, from West Africa to East Asia. And you have always had a real vision for the 1040 window. I remember when I first met you, you talked about how that encompasses some 1.6 billion people, 96% of whom have never even heard the name of Jesus. Now, you're not exclusively devoted to the 1040 window. We're involved with GFA World now in Africa, Rwanda. But I want you to talk about why you are so committed to reaching people in this particular 1040 window, and talk a little bit about the churches that have been established there, because I find them to be utterly amazing. I remember the first church I went to, it was in a city, little rural town, really, way off the beaten path. When we got there, I got there with Bishop Danny, and we are greeted by at least 1,000 people. And when we were greeted by them, I couldn't help but think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is usually used as a passage on the rapture, where Jesus comes down with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And then, you know, the narrative is that he hovers in midair and then takes everyone to heaven for 7 years. But actually, St. Paul is giving us this image of the Lord coming, and we are welcoming him into our community, as it were. You know, as Revelation says, God himself will be with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. And then he'll wipe every tear from our eyes, the meaning of death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the older things have passed away. So we welcome Jesus back to this earth, and he transforms this world just as he transforms us. But that image was so beautifully portrayed in the first church I visited with Bishop Danny, where some 1,000 people came out and met us and welcomed us back to their village and to their church. And I was in that church, and I couldn't help but think that this is being transported to the first century. You had people sitting shoulder to shoulder, seat to seat, as it were, in crowded conditions for some 3 hours, worshiping God, partaking in divine liturgy, giving what they had so that the gospel could be forwarded. Sometimes a man would come up with some grain that he had grown, or it might be a goat. It whatever they had, they'd bring up so it could be used by the church to further reach those who are unreached. At any rate, a long prologue to a question about your fascination with the 1040 window and the churches that are being established there. And after that, I have some questions, because this this goes far beyond establishing churches. I mean, you're taking care of the real needs of people, but we'll get into that in just a minute.
Well, you know, Hank, you know, if you know, in North America, people are listening to us, which I think a lot of them. In my life experience, I do not know any people that are so kind and gracious and giving like the people in North America. Yeah, in Europe also there are people. And I can talk about that for a long time. But why I say that is, if many of the world countries would open the door, like saying, you can come and do whatever you can do to help the poor, the needy, and all that, I think there'll be tens of thousands of our young people from everywhere would go, even for a few months or a year. But the problem is, some 80% of the countries of the world completely are closed or severely restrict any outsiders to come do anything in the name of Christ. I mean, think about Mother Teresa. I mean, I cannot even imagine that they get banned from places from doing such kind, amazing things, or other people. So why 1040 window we talked about? The reason is, when the Second War came to an end and things changed, country after country blocked outsiders to come as missionaries or people who do things in the name of Christ. And it's now much severe. But that leads me to say, it is estimated by all sober-minded mission organizations, statisticians, and missiologists, that there must be at least 2 billion people that never had a chance to hear the gospel. Gospel, even the primitive sense, like I ran into dozens of communities in several places, like Nepal and Bangladesh and several places, where you ask the question, have you heard the name Christ? Have you heard about him? And literally, Hank, I had many times people respond in the native language saying, we've been living in this place for 30 years, 50 years. No one by that name live in our community. Maybe you'll find it in the next village. That is not a made up story. So what I'm saying, when you have, you know, nearly 2 billion people that do not know the name Christ or heard the gospel, Romans 15:20, St. Paul said, I made this decision to take the gospel to people that never heard it. I didn't want to go to places that they only heard this thing. So if God so loved the world, you know, I didn't create it. Somebody said this long ago, it was fascinating, said Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price to heal the whole world from sin and be reconciled to God, and he paid it all. But the delivery charge, he didn't. He said, read in Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, I send you as sheep among wolves. And I wish he said, I send you as wolves among sheep, and he didn't say that. And the entire chapter he talks about, you'll be misunderstood, you'll be beaten, you'll be accused, you'll be taken to prison, you'll be maligned, and you'll be beaten up, and in the end, they'll kill you. But don't hold on to your life. And that, I mean, you know, we think the church started with Martin Luther. It's the one of the worst thing that people think. The church was built with the blood and sacrifice and martyrdom of thousands of people in the early centuries. And they didn't wait for someone to say, I'm going to kill you. No, they went, offered their life as sacrifice to be the living witness for Christ. And the very people that would kill them and say, I can't help but be converted to this God, that people are willing to live their life and never deny. And think about the Coptic Orthodox Christians. I mean, everybody knows this story, very public. 70 of them lined up simple village people, simple farmers, and the radical fundamentalist asked them, you deny Christ and believe in our God? The fact is, none of these simple poor people didn't even blink their eyes. They couldn't even think they could deny Christ. This is their life, and their heads were cut off. This is not a fancy or create a story, and that still goes on. I can tell you stories that I know personally. So why I'm saying this to you, if we know this Lord and he died for the whole world, how can we gather together and just keep singing and enjoying all this stuff when half of the world never heard his name? In heaven, it's not going to be just Americans, by the way. People don't understand that. Everyone on planet Earth, God loves them and he paid the price. But I don't understand this. He depends on us, his body, to go and pay the price for the delivery of that message. So why I'm passionate about it? I told about George Orwell, I'm not the only person for this. I'm among, I think, tens of thousands. I never forget Bob Pierce. When I was barely 19 at that time in Singapore, and I was a tall 6'4" or taller than that American. He is the founder of World Vision, by the way. He, you know, went with Lana. I mean, he had more hair on his head than you, by the way, Hank. But he stood before us. You know, I was a tiny little young person, and he stood before us, and he started just crying and crying. Well, it so happened. He was talking about as a young man, went to mainland China and saw the millions of people on the street and bicycles and everywhere. And he said he stood there with this conviction, my God, these are people and they do not know you. And then he pulled out his Bible and he turned the leaves and he said, I wrote on the leaf of one of the pages this statement, oh God, let my heart break with the things that break your heart. And you know, I mean, that tears and his brokenness left me. So I'm saying I'm not the one person, just know all this, but there are tons of others, and then you are part of the story. But I come back to the same statement, I would say this again and again. To know the living Christ of the Holy Trinity, born of Virgin Mary, from the lineage of Abraham and David, and born not of man, but of God. To know this Christ is to embrace humanity, for he became a human. And if people have no feelings about the unreached, unloved, untouched, and the suffering and the broken, people say, you are stupid. Maybe I am. I cannot imagine then what the Christ that I know of the New Testament, or the Holy Church. And that may be too difficult for some people to embrace. But the truth of the matter is, the more I come to know the Lord and he changes me, the more I'm broken. Not out of guilt or condemnation, but I'm so bad people want to know him that never heard his name. And I think everyone who listens to us, they have a choice to make, but the choice will mean suffering. And the suffering could be a thousand things, but it's a choice we must make.
You know, one of the things I can't help but think and say at this moment is, as I listen to your words and as I watch you on a video screen, you're somewhere in Southeast Asia and I'm in America, the one thing that you exude is passion. And that passion is contagious. And I think that's one of the reasons so many people have caught your vision and have joined you with GFA World and Believers Eastern Church in reaching the unreached. But with that passion that you exude, there's also pain. because you have experienced enormous persecution. I have walked through some of that persecution with you. I've seen it up close and personal. I was involved in writing an endorsement for a book that you wrote, Never Give Up. I want you to talk about the persecution that you alluded to earlier. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You've experienced persecution, but you have already alluded to the fact that that is not unique. That is the lot of the Christian. And so you're encouraging people in the midst of persecution to continue on and to look forward to the reward, not to be concerned about the words of men, but ultimately concerned about the words of our Lord when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll give you many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.
You know, Hank, the when people hear the word persecution or suffering, without thinking, they think this means physical abuse, not having money or food, or being beaten up and house burned down, kicked out of school or job, or a case filed against them, but that's a very serious misunderstanding. I didn't know this earlier in my life, but think about Christ. He suffered and he died. But what is the suffering? In Peter, he talks about that Jesus suffered for us, leaving this example that we may follow in his footsteps. If Paul and Peter and others talk about suffering, about Christ is the last few hours of Christ's life on earth, from John's Gospel chapter 13 to the end, of being beaten, abused, and kicked around, and spat upon, and beard pulled out, and nailed him to the cross. If that is what it's talking about, this is a huge misunderstanding. No, it says in Hebrews, he learned obedience through suffering. It is about Christ. 30 years of his life, he suffered, not without food and without clothes and people stoning him. No, none of those things. It was the soulish, the inside, the suffering by saying no to 1,000 things he could have done. Just wipe everybody out who accused him and called his mother a prostitute and all kinds of stuff. But he chose as a man not to give into that. My life journey, there was a time long ago I was beaten up and I was stoned, literally. I look back and I don't even consider those suffering, but my most difficult suffering was times like when I wrote the book Revolution of World Missions. I didn't know I would be attacked so much in the Christian press about being naive and crazy and money hungry, and he just want to get Americans money and he don't care about. But people didn't know that I never thought about those things. I was crying out for a world that never heard the gospel. And I never forget some of the top-notch Christian leaders in America, missiologists that became my close friends in the end. Some of them told me face to face, KP, I just so sorry. I can't maintain public relationship with you. We can't distribute your books because we are attacked so much by the colonial mission leaders and organizations. And one of the professors in one of the well-known evangelical seminary, he had, I don't know how many PhDs, he we were sitting together and having this luncheon, and he said, you don't understand what the problem is, do you? I said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, your book has created such a problem for finance and structure of so much of the colonial missions. And I honestly, Hank, I never thought much about it. He said, so much of money and future of these people's security all depend on the collection of money and themselves. And you are ruining it and you're attacking it. I said, I never even thought about that. So I'm talking persecution. I just couldn't imagine I would have so much attack against me just by writing a book on, you know, I mean, I had read about 200 books on missions history before I wrote that book. And I realized this only way to change the world is to come alongside and partner with brothers and sisters in these nations and help them get the job done to become senders. Well, would that be the last time I would have to deal with? No. You know, Christ, I think the worst suffering was betrayal. And I am one of those people, I'm not as theologian as you are, but I have a theory in my head based on the scripture that Judas actually was a friend of Christ when he was growing up. Went to the same school, ate together, played together, and in the end, he's the one who ate with me, went to church with me, betrayed me. You think that was easy? And I invested my life in the lives of thousands of young people all over the world, and some of the people I gave my life to, resources and energy and time. You know, a few years ago, one of them, you wouldn't believe this guy, I baptized him, an American. He went public saying that he drives the most expensive European sports car. He's a millionaire. I mean, even, you know, Hank, for 29 years, the only car I own anywhere in the world is a 1962 Volkswagen Bug. And I read this online and I said, I just can't believe it. I mean, this, so don't persecution. I think, Hank, you know, I'm sure knowing you, your mind is racing back to the radio stations are dropped to you without even talking to you. And people talking most unbelievable criticism against you. And I guess I didn't want to talk about that. It's your story, but my story is no less in a different way. And I still face that. But I have something amazing I discovered, I think, through this journey. No one can experience the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity without suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, and Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, oh, I just so bad enter into the suffering of Christ. I used to complain and murmur about, you know, nights I go to sleep crying myself, you know, to sleep and you know, sometimes I thought I will have a mental breakdown. And then one day it dawned on me, you know, maybe I can look at it differently. And I would kneel and I'd pray, Lord, I didn't understand this, but now I know a little bit of your suffering. All I ask is, please give me grace to find joy in this. And I wish I could tell you I overcame and I'm on the top of the world. No, I you know, just the other day I was talking to one of our leaders and I lost my temper. I mean, so I was screaming at the person. And, you know, not out of any personal anger, just that I was so frustrated with something. And after I hung up the telephone, and I said, this is, you know, why did I do that? Because then I sit down and write a quick mail and say, please forgive me. And I was not talking about you. I just was so frustrated. So I don't like myself when I fail like that. But that conviction of I failed, my ego, myself, my soul don't like it. But then I have a choice to make with my will. Lord, I choose to humble myself. And I don't know what people think about me. It's fine. I just, you know, the Jesus prayer, you know, I pray, I don't know how many thousand times a day, you know, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And even when I'm talking to you, talking to somebody, it's a weird thing. Now I find it back in my head, I'm praying that prayer. You know, the reason is, you know, the older I get, and a few more years left, I realize how much more I need to know him and be like him. But that increases my concern for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, especially in the West, and also for people that never heard the gospel, like in Africa and Bangladesh. Now I'm living with such pain for the situation in Myanmar, where thousands of innocent people are killed and, you know, brutalized. And, you know, the Afghan refugees in Pakistan and what's going on in Ukraine. I think radio and television, newspaper should become prayer request for Christians and ask God to create the pain and the brokenness in us. Only he can do that, but we must choose it also. So my thing is, I wish I can say now I have learned to handle rejection, misunderstanding and abuse and betrayal. Physical persecution is increasing 300-400% in some countries. The churches getting burned down, people are beaten, and all kind of stuff. But the good thing is, whether we have problems or not, none of us can live that long. You know, George Burns, I didn't know, you know George Burns, the movie star in America who played in Oh God. When I came to America in 1974, go to college, one of the fascinating things about television at that time, George Burns, I liked him because he had this googly, you know, eyeglass like Mahatma Gandhiji. I liked him, and he had this long cigar, you know, that he smoked, and then he sing this song when he go off the stage from his, you know, jokes and all that. One of the stanza is, "I wish I was 18 again." Well, people can listen to that on YouTube, by the way. Just type in George Burns and "I wish I was 18 again." Well, the truth of the matter is, I was barely 17 when I began this journey. Now I'm 72. I wish I was 18 again and know what I know now. I don't have very many regrets in my life, by the way. If I have one regret, is that I wish I was more kind and loving toward suffering and broken people. But I'm learning more and more. So I would say to anyone who's listening to us, you know, it is not the quantity that matters, it's the quality. You may have only 5 months or 1 year, or you may have wasted your life where you think, no, that's all the means for the Lord to bring us to the place where we give him all. And that makes up for everything.
Metropolitan, I appreciate very much your humility and your transparency. I can't help but think of you in terms of the words that St. John Chrysostom attributed to Ignatius of Antioch, who, of course, was brutally murdered for his faith, one of the great church fathers. St. John Chrysostom said of him, he was a soul-seething divine eros. And Metropolitan, when I look at your face, when I see the work that you have done throughout the world, those words always come to mind, that you are a soul-seething divine eros, that you are a soul-seething divine love for the least of these. And I have seen that in so many different ways. And I want to talk about some of the ways that I, with my own eyes, have seen that manifestation of love. My mind right now immediately goes to a leper colony. Through your work, through your mission, through your vision, I stood in a leper colony amongst many, many lepers, many of them that didn't have fingers or toes, some of them in the most acute pain. But I stood in that leper colony, that leper village, and saw a Jesus well. Part of your vision to bring fresh water to places where there was no fresh water. I saw biosand filters, which I hope you'll explain what that is, because it's one of the most ingenious things I've ever seen, where I personally saw polluted water being put in the top of that biosand filter and then fresh water coming out of the bottom. So you provide sanitation and fresh water and education to people who would never, ever be exposed to that. That's part of your vision. You go into these villages that no one else would go into. You provide these resources, and as a result, the people want to know, why are you doing this? And that opens up the opportunity to communicate that you are a representative of Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus touched the lepers, you're willing to touch the lepers and to care for their needs. I mean, I had the opportunity to feed lepers, to speak to lepers, to mingle with lepers. I never thought I'd have that opportunity in my life. But it was because of your vision through GFA World, through Believers Eastern Church, to reach out to the least of these.
Well, Hank, I just thinking in my head, the truth of the matter is we could never have a chance to understand God unless, as it says in Timothy, God, Almighty, invisible God, decaying flesh. And this is the mystery of godliness. There are 48 leper colonies, our Sisters of Compassion, our workers. Now we are learning in Africa, massive need. One of the greatest need is lack of drinking water. I mean, you won't believe the millions are dying, premature death, because there's no clean water. I can tell you stories without end of this skin and bodies, simple village woman walking 10, 15 kilometers with a water pot to draw water from dirty ponds. And I mean, I write some of these things now, material. They can go to a website and learn all these stories. But here's the thing. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus chooses, as you easily, everybody preaches about it. He could have taken a short route. He didn't. He took a long route to be there for the sake of one woman. But he could have snapped his finger and created a bunch of miracles and tree fall and, or, you know, birds gather and say, you know, I'm God. He didn't do that. He just sat there, sharing in the thirst as a human being with that woman. And then he talks about the water. And we call the wells we dig, or the two wells in Africa and Nepal and all the countries, we have done tens of thousands of them so far, I think. There's a plaque on there saying Jesus well. That came out of John's Gospel, chapter 4. There's dozens of communities, I can tell you, one just specifically. Many of our workers tried to get there to help these people, talking about Christ and this and that, but nobody would allow our people to get in there. But finally, a couple of these workers went to the village elders, completely non-Christian village, and said, we are here, we just want a well for the people who don't have clean water. And they thought our people are trying to sell something. He said, no, it's free. You just allow us to do it. And so they gave a small, 10 by 10 or plot of land they can put this, and they put this well. And a couple of hundred families that didn't have clean water started clean, best sweet water. And our people didn't do it to make them anything or convert them anything like that. But today there's a church in the community. How do you go to people, 1 million people in the slum, in abject poverty, and say, here's a gospel tract, here is Bible, go to heaven, come this. No, you have to incarnate among them to help them, to feed them, to help them to find hope. Because physical body, the visible, is the means to the invisible reality. And so we go after the leper colonies, the children on the streets, and the beggars. And, you know, I went out in the middle of the night in some places with our workers at 2 o'clock in the morning, people laying shivering in the wintertime on the streets, and we would bring blankets and give to them. But the amazing thing is, people ask, why you do this? Who are you? The answer is always, because of the love of Christ. And it is not up to us to convert anyone. It is a choice they make when they hear the gospel, but they must hear it. They must hear it, not just words also, but indeed. So GFA World, or Believers Eastern Church, I mean, when the earthquake happened in Nepal a couple of years ago and the whole village were wiped out, our people were the first to respond. We have, you know, hundreds of our people on the ground going after helping. But what that means is that, you see, you can't help but be gripped with something that you never understood when you see this kind of love in action. And we are not the only people doing that. I thank God for everyone who is doing something in the name of Christ to help the poor and needy, poor children and widows and orphans. But we have extreme priority for clean water projects like this. Filter thing you talked about, actually it's a Canadian husband and wife scientist who invented that. They visited with us in many of these Asian countries. They gave us the right to reproduce them, and we produce, I don't know, endless thousands and thousands. It cost maybe, I don't know, you know, $100-$200 to produce one of those, you know, cement water filter process. And I have seen it. People take the most dirty water, urine, everything, and pour into it. And within seconds from the other end, water comes out 99% pure drinking water. And, you know, in our culture, in America, and other, you know, we buy bottled water and go everywhere. Even people go to church with bottled water. They don't even think half of the world is going to bed with, you know, lack of clothes and food and drinking water. And so bringing Christ to this generation, God has given us these fantastic opportunities. The COVID season, I mean, we helped 20, one of our church, I heard, they were cooking, preparing 500 meals a day and bringing to the people that were starving because of the, you know, COVID lockdown. And now people build these little houses for widows. There is an island. 70% of the people live on that island. Someday I hope you'll go there, are widows. I mean, that's a whole different story. People go to our website making it stories, why it happens, what is the cause of it. And the only hope is the love of Christ. And we have the Sisters of Compassion Doctor. Many of them work among these widows, the 80-year-old, 25-year-old, and 50-year-old. These women are the most rejected human beings on earth, but they need to be cared for. One of the Red Light District, our people worked, and they rescued, I think, over 130 women from selling their bodies to make a living, and their kids were rescued and put in schools. And, you know, we do this because this is our privilege, not because of any other reason. It's an awesome privilege we have. And I encourage everyone not to wait someday and when life slips by, the last thought many people have, what did I do with my life? I wish I had given that money away, not bought that, not lived for that. But now we have the choice to make, not out of any compulsion or need or somebody beating upon us, but it's going after. That's what Christ did. And I would encourage people to think Christianity not as a system of belief, but a life, a lifestyle.
In various cultures, you have various religious systems. For example, you have a caste system. But there are, yes, people outside that caste system. They're appropriately called outcast. And those people referred to as Dalits, there are 300 million of them. They can't even drink from the same wells that the people in the caste system can drink from. And so part of your vision has been to build wells for these people so that they have fresh water. And here is a mission field of 300 million people that is completely open to hearing the Christian message. And you see that as an open door that God has laid, not just in front of you, but in front of all of us. It's a path that we can walk down and make a difference for time and for eternity.
Well, Hank, you know, sometimes things like this don't translate easily for people who don't know this. But think about the United States of America. Think about in your lifetime. Here in America, where the black people could not go into a restaurant, where it was for white, they could not ride in a bus. I mean, Martin Luther King was not an illusion. And Mahatma Gandhiji was not a fairy tale. Nelson Mandela was not somebody cooked up the story. You think about the caste system in, you know, South Asia, in humanity, everywhere they do that. And it is based on a lot of things. In religious systems, there are caste systems. Then there are people, like you said, they have no caste. They're less than human beings in value. And in Islamism, there are caste systems. In America, there's caste system. Europe is caste system. And the humanity, but for us, followers of Christ, in any culture, like we see the most rejected, abused. I mean, some of these places, 90% of the women are illiterate. They are 50, 60 year old. They've never been to school. And the children. So the poor always followed the Lord. It is not they got changed their names and converted this, and but they encounter a God who loves them and find hope. And one of the reasons why we give top priority to the least and the last of these in any culture, like, you know, the genocide took place. I'm sure you know this. There is a memorial ground in Kigali in Rwanda. Skulls of 250,000 people that were brutally murdered hardly 22 years ago. One of the people that worked for our mission center there, he's a driver there. His father, his mother, his brothers and sisters all were murdered in front of his eyes. He alone was spared. How do we respond to a crisis like that? I mean, thank God, at least in Rwanda, they outlawed any tribal name. We cannot say I'm a Tutsi or Hutsi now. Thank God they did that. But even when caste system is abolished, in reality, it never happens. The rejection, the abuse, and the suffering of the poor and the broken continues and accelerate. And this is where we have to intervene. Even though we are misunderstood or had to pay a heavy price. And you know, and by the way, I need to say this, and I think you said quite a bit good things about me, but I'm one of the 28 bishops of the church and 7 archbishops. And I'm not a head of an organization. The same thing, I mean, I'm first among equals, by the way. This is our church system. I'm not supreme among, you know, bishops. And all the decisions about me, all these things that we're talking about, really happens with the collective praying together and agonizing. Right now, by the way, I'm on the other side of the globe from you, actually meeting with 3 of the senior most bishops of the church to make decisions for the future, which country we should think about, what we need to do. Basically, what I'm trying to say, I'm not trying to project myself as a humble person, but honestly, we are able to accomplish what we are because we got an incredibly, like, you know, Irenaeus, our episcopal, he met or, you know, others in different places. I mean, so I'm part of a wonderful, happy journey with lots of people, and you happen to be one of those people. And no, I mean that. I think in that part of your life is Kathy, by the way. Please tell her that. Well, that's your wife.
Well, I will. And one of the things that I guess maybe this is an unfortunate word, but I'll use the word anyway. One of the things that really impressed me is to see the hospital that that you have built. I went through cancer, diagnosed in 2017, got a transplant in 2019, and so I've been around a lot of hospitals, but I was in this hospital and saw it as a world-class hospital, not just a nice mission hospital somewhere, but this was equal to any hospital I've ever been in. I got to meet a lot of the oncologists and the management of that hospital, and I thought, wow, this is incredible that you had the vision for a hospital. You also had the vision for a medical college, and I want you to talk about that a little bit, because you have seen miracles take place organically, not by the might of any man, not by the learning of any man or woman, but rather by the supernatural power of God. But you also take very seriously meeting the medical needs of people that otherwise would have no provision for those medical needs. So again, a world-class hospital, a world-class medical school, medical college. And now you have the vision for replicating that in other parts of the world, like, for example, in Africa, Rwanda, as we were just alluding to a few minutes ago in this conversation.
Well, you know, Hank, I'm sure people know of you. I mean, you are known by millions and millions of people around the world. One of the amazing human beings. But think about it, you, as powerful or known person you are, you got a headache and you got some problem, you go to a hospital and sit before a doctor. He could be Indian or Pakistani, whatever. You don't look at us and say, what's wrong with you? Who are you? You tell me all these things. You say, doctor, can you tell me that again? And you say, well, the answer is this medicine. And you walk away obeying him completely. President of a country will do the same thing. What I'm saying, Hank, Jesus went everywhere and everywhere he healed people. And he is the one who said, it is a sick that need doctors. I tell you very quickly, if the world is concerned about touching the whole world in need, there are two things. There's no three things. One, go after the children in crisis. Second, we call it medical missions. Take healing to people in the name of Jesus. Like some people say, just go and lay a hand on them. Yeah, I think we can do that. But there's extremely powerful opportunity, especially after COVID crisis all over the world. And the need is so. I mean, can you imagine Africa, the continent of Africa, 1.3 billion people? Only 2% of the medicine is created, made in Africa for that many people. How do we explain Christ to these people? The need for medical professionals. I mean, the medical college and the hospital, you saw, you know, I think a day 2,000 or 3,000 people visit, outpatients. And all the doctors there, they are not just doctors, and they're some of the best doctors in the world, but they always say things like, let us pray. And every single day, several of our priests, they go from room to room praying for the people who are going to surgery that day. Or, you know, I mean, countries like Bangladesh and all that, it is not just a patient at the hospital, it is the whole family goes. I mean, think about the incredible possibility we have experienced now through medical missions everywhere. So when we learned about Africa, we realized through the conversation with the ambassadors of many of the African countries and all that, possibly the number one thing we can do to touch the lives of millions and millions and millions, especially in some of the Muslim countries, it is to have a class A hospital where they can, they're not good American anywhere to treat, they can come to that hospital in Kigali, in Rwanda, and train medical doctors who will make a commitment to serve among the most needy. And so we, I wish we could start a hospital in Myanmar, in Nepal, and yeah, dozen places. The opportunity is unlimited. And I think, and we have, by the way, a hospital just for lepers, people with leprosy, where I'm told there may be 2,000 families that contracted leper, and the government placed them in the community, and we built a hospital there just to serve among the people with leprosy. And this, I mean, this is a drop in the ocean in terms of the need and opportunity. Now, I'm saying recently, the opportunity is bigger like never before to meet the needs, which is like an ocean, but the opportunity is bigger. If only we have the, by the way, one of the reasons for the set apart week-long youth retreat we have is my dream that somehow thousands of our young people, even for a month or 2 months, or those who become medical doctors or professionals, will go to some of these countries and do something in the name of our Lord among the poor and the needy. But medical missions, I would tell you, anybody who is doing this, they're doing the best to be the answer to the desperate need right now.
Yeah, I just wonder if you can expand on this issue of leprosy, because you'll know a whole lot more about this than I do. But on the one hand, I went into a leprosy colony and I saw people who, as I said before, were missing fingers and toes and living with their families. Many of their family members didn't have leprosy, small babies and young girls and boys and so forth. So on the one hand, you're ministering in leprosy colonies. On the other hand, you're providing medical treatment for lepers. And maybe you can expand on the fact that leprosy now is a curable disease if you catch it early enough. So on the one hand, you have all these people that continue to disintegrate because they never had the opportunity to take advantage of the medical help that's available today. On the other hand, you have people that are contracting leprosy that you're catching early enough to be able to provide a cure.
Yeah, it's a beautiful thing about, we know this. I mean, you know, many of these people that you met, and I've been to many of these leper colonies, you know, they already had, you know, leprosy. It's like, you know, somebody get cancer, they have the fourth or fifth stage, is too late. But many of these people, they lost their fingers, their nose and their ears, and I mean, all kind of thing. But they can be treated, and you know, some of them can be cured. But the what I know, if children can be rescued and protected before the age of 9, they will not catch leprosy. And so that is one of the other aspect of it. But then, you know, the beautiful thing, even though they lost their fingers, their nose, I have seen some pictures of these people clapping their hands without fingers, you know, worshiping God and praying, you know, because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know more know anyone after the flesh. The body may be healthy or broken, but there's a soul. And we found these people are so open, whether they are upper caste or low caste, no caste, black, white, yellow, pink, whatever, when they become lepers, they lose all distinction. Nobody wants them. And that's where they are told what Jesus did. He embraced them, he touched them, and he healed them. And you know, for people like that, I would tell you, when you ask them, expanded, the biggest, most important healing for people with leprosy is to be healed on the inside. That life is not just here, it's beyond. And there's a God who loves them. That transcends along that. When we have in that hospital one section, I never been there myself, but I like to go there. They have trained people to make shoes out of, you know, materials for the people that had lost their toes, their feet, and all that. They can walk and all kind of stuff. And exclusively, they make these shoes right there and help these people. And it is a joyful thing to hear that. And again, Hank, I want to say there's lots of amazing entities and groups that do have huge emphasis to work among the leper colonies. But we have a focus in everything we do. No matter what we do, I want to know the Lord Jesus, that he loves them and he's the hope. And he hears prayer. And there's a God who cares about them. Don't hate them no matter what. And so the reconciliation of humanity to God is both physical and spiritual. And that's biblical faith, that we continue to go forward with them. We don't leave Christ out of things we do.
I want to repeat something I said earlier. I was taking a walk early in the morning. It's about 5:30 in the morning, and lo and behold, I ran into you. You were taking a walk just about the same time. You and I are about the same age, and I guess we have a lot of the same habits. But I ran into you, and I remember saying to you, I thought I knew you before I came to Southeast Asia, but I really never knew you. And that's said by someone who's intimately acquainted with what you do. I serve on the board of GFA World. I kind of know the inside baseball. I know about the tens of millions of dollars that are devoted to the least of these. So I have a pretty good idea of what God has done through your life. But yet, until I saw it with my own eyes, I had no concept of the magnitude, the scope of the work that God has used you to develop around the world. It took seeing it with my own eyes to say, wow, this is far more expansive than anything I could have imagined. And I bring this up for a reason, not to lavish praise upon you, because you don't need praise. I don't need praise. We're as we talked about earlier, we're in the fourth quarter of our lives. We're not going to be around here forever. We don't need the praises of men. But I bring this up because I so desperately want people to understand what you're about, what your vision is, so that they can partake of that vision. And we mentioned this before, but think for a moment about this Set Apart conference. Probably people will be listening to this podcast years from now, and you'll still be doing Set Apart conferences. This particular year that we're doing the podcast is the year 2022, and the conference is June 20 through 26. But during this Set Apart conference, you want people to catch a vision like the Sisters of Compassion or Mother Grace, who leads the Sisters of Compassion. You want them to catch a vision so that they can have the most fulfilling aspect of their life in front of them. The Sisters of Compassion, who are trained to take care of the physical and the spiritual needs of people. I mean, I've seen it myself. I've seen them washing the holes in the feet of lepers, taking care of their needs spiritually and physically. I've witnessed it with my own eyes. But you want people to catch that vision so that they can partake in the greatest of all joys when you're giving, whether financially or physically, whether writing a check or actually being involved, you have a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that you can't find anywhere else. And you want these kids at a young age to come to a conference to catch a vision. You know, I've often said classes and masses produce flashes and ashes. So you go to an event and you leave and nothing changes. But at these conferences, you are literally set apart by God for a vision that can transform the world. I want you to elaborate on that so people can get a little taste of what I got a taste of while I was in Southeast Asia just a few weeks ago.
Well, you know, I said this to people often. The best thing I can do for you is to go with me to Africa or many of these countries, even for 10 days or a week or 2 weeks or a month. But the next best thing I can do for you to see the world as God sees it and experience it is come to these gatherings we have. Now, here's a beautiful thing. Again, I said this, you know, Hank, you know this. I mean, you know your children. And I know Christina and David, and you know, your children are no exception, and my children are no exception. Hank, there are tens of thousands of young people in America and Canada and Europe from homes that they will do anything in the world if only they know how to get into this. So set apart this retreat for a week. It's a time we tested and found ways in which they, with their freedom, are guided to see God in a way they never saw before. Like Lucy, I talked about the wardrobe walking into Narnia. And I can't explain enough of it. There's this, and the people who are leading it are not just professionals. These are people who, you know, people don't learn prayer by reading books. They actually learn by doing it. And so when they are here that week, this investment they make will save their life in terms of understanding what they should do. Again, our young people, once they know something worth living for, they will want to embrace it and they will do it. But they have to see it. Like, you know, one of the conferences we had, you know, some of our leaders from the, you know, Asian countries come and talk directly and say their life experience and what happens and all these different things. And by the way, I talked about George Orwell quite a bit earlier. And during the set apart June 20 to 26 of 2022, George Orwell is going to be there speak for a couple of days. Yeah,
he's literally a legend.
Oh, he is. I mean, I honestly do not know anyone in the world like him. They are extremely rare. But what I'm saying is that he's not preaching a 7-point sermon and say fancy things. He basically talks about his life journey. And so this is, may I say it very carefully, almost impossible for people to hear that in average churches. And the difference is explaining God in words. Another thing is having people walk through the door and be touched by God. And so I cannot explain any, but I say this because it's like, you know, Apostle John said, that which we have seen and heard and touched and experienced. And I see this happen so many times. So I would say, if parents and anyone can make it happen. And another thing, Hank, there are young people who say, you know, man, I don't have $300. I don't know what, you know, we don't do this to make money. We found out there's lots of people are coming forward saying, if somebody want to come, we are more than willing to pay for their fees. you know, and we have people coming from Australia and Europe and other places. So this we do that. We are, basically, every year we'll be doing that. So whichever year they are hearing this thing, they can go to our website and look for GFA World Set Apart. And there are tons of information on that, by the way, about it. Dozens and dozens of videos and all kind of things about this thing.
So it's if people want more information, they can go to gfa.org/set apart. You can also call, let me repeat this number a couple of times. 972 is the area code. 300 and then 47s. So it's 972-300-7777. One more time. 972-300-7777. And again, it's a 7-day retreat, and it is Jesus calling you to step away from the world, to step away from your distractions, to learn to hear his still small voice, and then to discover a deeper calling for your life. So this is an epic opportunity to have a detour, as it were, into a world in which not only will you be transformed, but you will receive the wherewithal to transform the lives of other people. This year, again, June 20 through 26, a 7-day retreat for 18 to 30-year-olds. I don't know how fast and you are to holding to that particular spread. So if you're 17 years old, probably you can't come. If you're 31 years old, you probably can't come. Or do you make some exceptions?
I mean, I'm sure there'll be none. I think if parents would come with their children, if they are young, I don't know. By the way, you would believe this. When you said that 972-300-7777, I said to myself, this is crazy. I didn't know that telephone number, how easy it is. You know, because I never called that. I never called that number. But thank you for saying that. You helped me to understand the telephone number from GFA World in the United States.
Well, I have to say that I could go on and on in this conversation, because there's so much that I've seen with my own physical eyes that I haven't described in this podcast, and you haven't described in this podcast. So the work that God has used you to found is far more expansive than I could ever communicate in one podcast. But you are truly, in reality, not just in my mind, but in reality, one of the, if not the most significant Christian leaders of the 20th and 21st century. And I'm privileged to know you, to know your work firsthand. I have driven in your European sports car, by the way. it is a sports car, and it is European. It's a Volkswagen, and so it's made in Europe. I don't know if you call a VW Bug a sports car, but it does have an extraordinary air conditioning system. I remember as I was riding in it that the windows didn't close very well, and there were gaps in the metal, so I got lots of air. It was hot air at that time, because it was pretty hot out. But no, I remember being on the campus of GFA World and Francis Chan telling me, "Hey, you need to ask Metropolitan Johann if you can have a ride in his so-called European sports car." So I said, "Sure, I'll ask him." And you gave me a ride. I was surprised to see a 1962 car. It is vintage for sure. But a car that has an interesting story to it that you might want to tell to conclude this podcast.
Well, you know, the story is, I think, 29 years ago, you know, Teresa, my senior secretary, I told her, Teresa, I sure love to get an old widowly bug, because I always liked the thing. So she looked around, and one day she came to me and said, "Oh, I found this car in the Dallas Morning News. Somebody wanted to sell it." So I looked at it in 1962, and so I called. A young girl answered the telephone about 50 miles from Dallas, McKinney, I think, something. Anyway, I asked, "I said, is car running?" She said, yeah, it runs. I said, "How did you get this?" She said, "Well, my grandfather bought it, gave it to my father, and he gave it to me." So I said, "Well, you're so far away. Can we meet in the middle somewhere?" So she then drove the car to a McDonald's between Dallas and McKinney. And so Gisela and I went, and there it is, an old car, but not dent on it. And she was asking $1,600 for it. And I was not very kind, I don't think. I said, "You're asking too much for this car. This is so old." She said, "Well, the truth is I need $1,800. I said, "That don't matter. You asked $1,600 in the newspaper. Now you're saying, hey." No. She said, "I just finished my college. I'm going to Manila with Waiwam as a missionary. And I need $1,800, but I'm selling this for $1,600. I didn't tell her who I was, anything like that. So I wrote a check for $1,800 and gave it to her. I think she was confused, maybe. But recently, when I wrote that book, Never Give Up, I wrote the story about that Volkswagen bug because of the accusation people make against me and all that. And anyway, so I told Teresa, "Is there any way you can find out where the girl is who sold me this car?" So whatever way she did, she found out. She is still in Manila, in Philippines, serving God in Islam. And and she said, whenever she come back to America, she let me know so I can meet her again. And I imagine, so every time I step in the little car, I feel so happy thinking about her, how God used that. He planned that, and I have that. But Hank, something else I'll tell you about the car. That huge, massive campus, it is a gated community, you saw that, and every time I drive into the campus, the office, and I found myself always locking the car. And one day I stood there and said, "This makes no sense. Who's going to steal this car? I mean, nobody gets in the thing." But it was a very interesting, such gentle voice I heard inside saying, "This old beta car, 62 bug, but you love this thing so much." And it was not criticism or condemnation. I realized I love this little car more than the Mercedes-Benz. So the question I had asked myself, who is more greedy? Somebody who owned a Mercedes-Benz or Tesla, or me, who don't want to lose his car, so I lock it, thinking that somebody's going to steal it. So it's a weird thing. We never get to the place where we can say we know now. And I had to make a choice. I'm going to leave the car in the parking lot and not locking in. And see how I feel about it. It took me a few days to come to reconciliation. Well, if somebody steals it, it belongs to him anyway. But how our heart is so weird that we still learn. So I'm proud of my little 1962 bug, but I realize God looks upon these things a little differently from the way I do things. So, but I'm so grateful that the Lord gave me the opportunity to give that $1,800 and got the best car in my life. And the weird thing, my grandson recently told my son, "Hope grandpa will will that car to me." And I said, "He's thinking about me driving." So it's interesting. The Lord is so wonderful in this journey. Daily, yeah. I pray that everyone who hear us, Hank, will do something to be part of a world that is so desperately in need, and we are one of those bridges. They can go to our website and learn, and if the Lord gives them the grace to be part of us by going and giving or whatever, we are blessed and privileged.
Well, we have certainly fulfilled our mission in bringing someone who is informative, inspirational, and very, very interesting, right to people's earbuds. So thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. My great appreciation for your time, for your enthusiasm, for your passion. It's contagious. May God continue to richly bless and use you for His glory and, of course, for the extension of His kingdom. Thanks so much, Metropolitan Johann.
Thank you, Hank. Love you and appreciate you so much. Thank you.
Amen. Thanks for tuning in again to this Hank Unplugged podcast. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast. So long for now.